So, okay, are you there? 1 Corinthians? 1 Corinthians chapter 1? We're going to read a few verses and then talk about it, which is always a good thing to do when we're together. And we're going to begin in verse 8. Let's begin in verse 17. First chapter of 1 Corinthians, verse 17. And I plan to get to the end of chapter 1, but we're not going to make it. We're going to go to verse 25. See what Paul's up to. Okay, beginning in verse 17, Paul says, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel." Now, you'll remember last time that he was dealing with divisions, and people seemed to be attracted not to the message primarily, but to the messenger. There was a lot of division in the church, and different people taking sides, and he's just following that up. So I'm not called to baptize. Listen, I'm called to preach the gospel. And not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the word of the cross is folly to those that are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, "I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart." Verse 20, "Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to the Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." Amen. There is a lot in there, and we're going to have the honor of looking at it. So let's pray. Hallelujah. Father, we acknowledge that we need you this morning. Lord, we're grateful for so many things. We're grateful for family and for this family that you've brought together again this morning. Lord, as we turn our attention to these eternal matters, Lord, I pray you would open them to us, open the minds of our understanding, Lord, that we don't approach this, Lord, out of human wisdom, trying to connect the dots on an outward level, but Lord, connect the dots in our spirits, Lord. Let us truly understand what it is that you want to say, and that will transform us. We thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. We began studying in 1 Corinthians a few weeks ago. It seems like we've kind of been splattered over the last several weeks with various guests coming. After John and Carrie, we'll have like a 6 or 8 week run where we'll pick up some momentum through this and it'll begin to really connect. But what we began by saying is we could say a lot about 1 Corinthians and the Paul letter writes to the Corinthians, but we were looking at it as a church to look at the distinguishing marks of a Spirit-filled church. We talked about the Spirit and the Word and the whole division there and how that it's not really the case as it is with God. But how many times is it the case with us in churches? And so we determined to look through Corinthians and discover what the distinguishing marks of a Spirit-filled church was. And the first one we talked about, the Spirit-filled church will be marked by growth in context of togetherness. They'll be growing in the context of togetherness. So we discussed that the first week. Then last time I spoke, we looked at how Paul in the verses maybe 10 through 16, his concern was that the Spirit-filled church would be marked by a desire for doctrinal unity and heart unity. Both. They'll be aiming for those things, struggling, fighting well in the, to use the term fight, for heart unity, doctrinal unity. And today, what we're going to look at is that the Spirit-filled church will be marked by a single message, a singular message that fuels the mission. There's one message that fuels our mission, and we're going to find out what that is. If you've read 1 Corinthians before, maybe you're new to it, but if you flip just I mean, there's 16 chapters in his letter. Like, I don't know how many of you have written a letter that long anytime recently. Some of you like to send long emails like that. I've gotten some of them. But many of us aren't used to writing anything this long since high school, maybe college. But Paul is writing a letter to the Corinthians in response to some things he's heard. He planted the church, spent 18 months there, and now he's getting word back of some things going on. So he begins to address them. I hear there's divisions. And if you just take a glance, you'll see kind of where we're going in the weeks to come. He's got immorality issues, principles of marriage. We're going to be looking at widows and idolatry. Oh, that's going to be fun. Communion, spiritual gifts, the resurrection. He deals with a lot in this letter. But we can't skip over the beginning of it because it's of things of first importance, as Paul will say in chapter 15. These are important things. He's laying the foundation. He's saying, I'm about to say, and we're about to deal with a lot of important issues. But before we get there, you have to know the only way we're going to be transformed, you're going to be changed, is through the message. There's a message. There's a foundation that's laid, that has been laid, and I want to reiterate it to you. That's what he's doing in these verses. There's a message, he says, that fuels transformation in everything that we do. And it's called the word of the cross, is what he calls it in verse 18. But he begins in verse 17 by saying he was called to preach. Well, preach what? Preach the gospel. But he says not in a way that would attract attention to me as a man, but it would attract people to see him for who he is in his glory, because if they're all attracted to him, he says it empties the cross of its power. That we could spend weeks on. If your aim is to attract people to yourself, you're emptying the cross of its power. And then he goes on to say in the next few verses that the message that he has will have two effects. In verse 18, the beginning of verse 18, he said that this message is foolishness, it's folly in the English Standard Version. It's folly to those that are perishing, to those that are lost, the unbeliever, we would say, those that are perishing. In a sense, we're all perishing, but that's not what he's meaning here. He's meaning that there's those that are lost among us, have not come to Christ. I was asked this morning if I'm running the turkey trot, and I know Rich McClellan is. Where's Rich? And now you're on the hook. You can't get out of it. That was great. Rich is running the turkey trot, so ask him at the football game how he did. But in asking me, I said, well, I haven't trained at all. Now, I used to run cross country in high school, and many of you have done that. You used to run 5Ks 2-3 times a week. You'd run 100 miles in a week. It was nothing. But that was a few years ago. The point is that if I wasn't perishing, it makes sense to me that if we weren't perishing, if we weren't a walking example of decay, some of us show it better than others, some of us are hiding it better than others, but I wouldn't have to train. The reason I have to train is because I don't keep my fitness, because I'm perishing in a physical sense, okay? Hope that doesn't scare you. It's okay to talk about it. Sometimes the scary thing is many of us in churches aren't used to hearing that. We're hearing how great you are. But no, listen, like the reality is we're perishing. That's why the message is important and the times are urgent. And so is everyone around you. The context here is that the message is folly. It's foolishness to those that are lost. So those that have never heard, so those that are lost, when they hear this message, they think, I have never heard anything so absurd in my life. It is insanity. And some of you have heard that. You've been on the receiving end of that criticism from those that you're ministering to. Well, Paul says, hey, you're in good company. They do it to me too. It's foolishness to them. But he says in verse 18, the end of verse 18, he says, but those that are being saved, it is the power of God. So this message does two things. It breaks us into two groups. There's two responses, those that are perishing and those that are being saved. Folly, power. So I want to spend a few minutes this morning and assume nothing. I want to assume nothing. I want to assume we don't know anything. And for some of you, this will be review. And that's good. Be glad you're being reminded of it. And for some of us, who we haven't really discovered the real depth of the truth of what we're looking at. And it will be good for us to do that. So what is the message? What is the word of the cross that he's talking about here? Well, to do that, we could do a lot of things. I want to go to 1 Corinthians 15. Can you flip to the right? Just keep your finger in there and just go to where you see the big 15, and we'll begin reading there. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says to them later in the letter here, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, and you received it, in which you stand, in which you're being saved, that you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed it in vain." Then he says in verse 3, "For I delivered to you of first importance." Listen, of first importance what I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, or in accordance with the Scriptures. That is the message of the cross. That is the word of the cross. And we've got to recognize that this isn't just a verse that's tucked away in the corner of the Bible, but this is the truth that is recurring, it's straightforward, it's the emphasis throughout the entire Bible when we're discovering and viewing what happened in the death of Jesus. We could call out various passages that would, when I say Christ died for our sins, what other passages would support that? What other verses would... Well, you could say, well, Romans 5:8 says that God shows us his love to us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Yes. 1 Peter 3:18, Christ dies once for sin that he might bring us to God. So in other words, he didn't die just as an example. This is how you live a life and you can be martyred for him. He died as our substitute, is what Paul's saying. He died in our place. The willful laying down of one's life so that another may live. A recent story that came out this week, I believe, of a woman in Oklahoma who couldn't get pregnant for many, many years. She became pregnant. They were rejoicing. She began to have severe headaches and have a lot of health issues. She knew something wasn't right, went to the doctor early in her pregnancy, and the doctor said, "My goodness, I've got bad news. You have terminal cancer." And you know what she did? They said, "Listen, you have a couple options. Really have two. You can take chemo and lose your pregnancy, or you can refuse chemo and maybe deliver a baby." She refused cancer to save her baby. She delivered on her deathbed. They had to. Her health declined. They delivered a baby. I don't know what it was, 10 or 12 weeks early, 2 pounds. So the baby got rushed to the went to the ICU, the NICU, and she was being cared for here. Well, a couple nurses, they knew she was dying, so they got together and they put the baby in an incubator, wheeled the baby from one building to another. She held the baby, looked at it one time, slipped into a coma, and died 3 days later. She gave her life for this baby. The baby will never know her mom, but she chose that baby's life over her own. It's powerful. That is an image of what God has done in a microcosm. The writer of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 10, if you're quick in your Bibles, otherwise just note it. Hebrews chapter 10 drives this home. The writer of Hebrews drives this home consistently where it just kind of builds to a crescendo in Hebrews 10, where it says that in verse 4 that it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. It'll never take away sins, the writer says. In verse 11, he then says that day after day after day, the priest stands daily at his service, repeatedly offering the same sacrifices, which can never take away sin. Every day, he's giving us the image. And the readers of the Hebrew, they understood that image where he's doing his daily things, gets back in line. It just repeats itself year after year after year until he builds into the magnitude of verse 12. But when this priest, but when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. He didn't get back in line. Because verse 14 says, by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Listen, verse 18, where there is forgiveness for these, there's no longer any offering for sin. Finished, completed. The word of the cross, the gospel of God, is not about something we must do. It's about something that has been done. And this is where Christianity departs from all world religions. I've been in conversations, I've heard it several times. Listen, basically all religions are the same. Have you heard it? Maybe you've fought it. But if Jesus simply came to give us the Beatitudes and then it was over, or if he just came to give us a nice moral code, you know, treat others as you want to be treated, or, you know, here's a couple rules to live your abundant life now, then yes, we're basically all on our own then. But the story doesn't end there, does it? But the message of Christ died for our sins is radically different than a simple moral code. Very different. Because Christ died because man can't keep a good enough moral code to be okay with a holy God. Hamas captures an Israeli soldier, holds him for 5 years in a prison. The Israeli government has said to their military, we will never leave a man behind on the battlefield. That's a promise the Israeli army keeps. And this week, there was a deal brokered, which was in itself was a miracle that there was actually some cooperation. But the Hamas released this guy. Is it Gilad Shalit? That's his name. 5 years, young man. The Israel government had to release 1,000 Palestinian prisoners for one Israeli. One man. Can you imagine walking out of prison realizing that your country just gave up 1,000 terrorists that were trying to blow you up? These are violent people. Release them back in. That's a huge price. One man for 1,000. Christ died for everybody for eternity. But we watched that play out, and I'm like, what an incredible price. There's a lot of lessons in that. But the message and the word of the cross is not about something we must do. It's about something that's already been done. We're going to take a diversion just while we're talking about the word of the cross and how it's separate. Mormonism has been in the news a lot lately, hasn't it? We've got a couple presidential candidates that are Mormon. And we've got a Broadway musical that the Book of Mormon is pretty popular, getting pretty good reviews on Broadway. But as it relates to these things, is Mormonism just a distinctive denomination of Christianity? But does Mormonism share this message? I'm going to use that as an illustration because I think that some of us are wrestling with that issue as we're watching the candidates line up. And we're not really sure what to think about it. And we're looking here, he says, we have a message. But first of all, Mormonism doesn't claim to be just another denomination of Christianity. At its heart, it was birthed out of the fact that the church had fallen into ill repute, we'll say. It had gone apostate. It was corrupt and it was incomplete until Joseph Smith received some things and said some things, wrote some things, and organized some things. And then the restoration of the true church has happened through the Latter-day Saints. So Mormonism rejects orthodox or straight line Christianity, historical Christianity, as a very argument of its own existence. We have to understand that. Its own existence says that it's all wrong, we are now right. We've got to be clear about that. It says historic Christianity is basically a false faith. This So from our perspective, Mormonism is a new religion. It has its own scriptures, it has its own priesthood, its own rituals, its own teachings. So it's not slander, it's not condescension to say that Mormonism is not Christianity. Be clear of that. Now this whole thing isn't to talk about Mormonism. You can go then and study Mormonism. But and a Mormon apostle, John Witzo, is quoted as saying, a person's eternal destination depends on individual efforts here on earth. Does that sound like the word of the cross? Every person will inherit a glory of salvation, which will be the one that he has earned. Okay. Brigham Young, many of you know Brigham Young, the Mormon prophet, we know the school, insisted that the only way a Latter-day Saint could hope to enter the highest level of heaven is that if Joseph Smith, you'd have Joseph Smith's permission to get in. And he's the founder, the first president, and all of that. You can go read about it. A Mormon apostle, Bruce McConkie, he says, all men in the latter days must turn to Joseph Smith to gain salvation. And that Joseph Smith aided God the Father in the creation of the earth. Okay. Now, these are men that are very high ranking, but you have to just... But again, this is the message. It's the message. The gospel is about something that has been done, not something that must be done. So it's an interesting time for us, those of you that track with politics, because it's been a rare time in Christian politics or in American politics that we've had to wrestle with a candidate or several candidates that are not, at least outwardly, professing to be within the confines of mainline Protestantism. We had one Roman Catholic president and one Jewish vice presidential candidate ever. Now we have two Mormons running. Now, what are we to think of this? This isn't necessarily the place for that. But it challenges us to discern and to evaluate a candidate's worldview, how that will play out in politics, and their competency. They both matter. Martin Luther has said, they can't prove he said this, but everybody quotes him as saying, listen, Martin Luther says, I'd rather be ruled by a competent Turk or Muslim than an incompetent Christian. So we'll leave it at that. But listen, does Mormonism, is that, do we share this message? Absolutely not. So that begs more questioning. Without the word of the cross, we are not able to explain the gravity of sin either. Have you ever tried to describe sin to someone who's lost? Like, what the heck is sin? We begin to explain it, and we end up going the whole way around, and we end up with something that really isn't what Jesus would call sin. It's just all convoluted. But we have to come back to the words of the cross to describe what sin has actually done, that God is so much against it that we are set against God in that. His wrath is poured out on sin. Because we like to minimize sin, but until we get a revelation of the gravity of sin, until that's revealed, the immensity of God's love is just sort of trivialized, isn't it? Unless we get a view of the gravity of that, the immensity of his love, because you say, well, God loves you. Well, why are you guys getting all excited about God's love? Like, I don't... Up against what our condition is, it's immense and it's beautiful and it's drawing. And all of this reveals the nature of salvation as a free gift. Because the message of the cross chops the legs out from under our own self-righteousness, doesn't it? And we hate that. So as we look then in verse 18, 19, 20, we're realizing that the Corinthian church, Paul's writing from an outside view saying, I see you guys, you're being pressed by from the outside in the culture. And Paul doesn't change his message depending on his audience. It says the Jews want a sign. The Greeks, they want the latest wisdom. They want to be wowed by the oratory, their skills in speaking. But Paul begins to reiterate the gospel and the word of the cross, and people start to step backward. Like, wait a minute, what is this all about? And his folks in his corner are cheering. He might say, now, Paul, this is not how you do that. Like, you're an educated man. You know better than this. Why don't you do something a little more relevant? Why don't you make your message a little more relevant? And they bring him the latest polling numbers. Paul, the latest polling numbers are in. The Jews want a sign. He says, nope. Well, the Greeks, they want wisdom. No. Nope. And then you got to think, well, what is the thing that nobody wants? What is the one thing nobody's interested in? It's Christ crucified. And there's no church growth book outlining that as a good step. Why do you do this, Paul, is a question I would ask. Why are you doing it? And thank goodness he answers it for us. He says, because the word of the cross is the power of God. That's the power of God. And God's way has stood in contrast to man's perspective for all time. That's ridiculous. And that's, I think, the quote from Isaiah here when he says, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and the discernment of the discerning, I will thwart. That just explains it, brings it home. From Isaiah's day to their day, it's been the same way. Verse 20, he throws down a challenge then. Where are the ones who are wise? Where are the scribes? Where are the debaters? Where are they? He throws down the challenge, and what he does is he's not knocking wisdom. He's not knocking education. He's not saying that the dumber you are, the better off you're going to be. Is he? He's saying in these verses, I believe that in the totality of human wisdom that sets aside the wisdom of God, it cannot bring forgiveness. The totality of natural, of human wisdom cannot bring peace. And since Paul's been entrusted to call people to the glory of God, not so that they can come in and sing some songs to feel good about themselves, certainly not to engage in philosophical ideas or to be a little more religious, but in order that they might be redeemed out of an old way of life, he takes his message and he gives it to them full bore, the word of the cross. We can get all caught up in this. You know, I just bring up Mormonism and your head starts like, well, that is a beautiful illustration of human wisdom, what human wisdom can come up with. Now you can go study that. But the complexity of human wisdom cannot deliver what it promises. It can't deliver what the simplicity of the gospel makes available at the cross. In verse 21, for since in the wisdom of God, the world didn't know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. Paul says that God has made himself unknowable by human wisdom. Because if so, we just have to work a little harder, and some of us with, you know, looking around, some of you with higher IQs would know God a lot quicker. The rest of us would have to read and really try and develop it. He says, God is unknowable by human wisdom. Revelation is indispensable. It has to be revealed. The wisdom of man, Paul's saying, really doesn't bring him to see his need for a Savior. But in verse 24, when God calls, whatever the individual's background, wherever they've come from, whatever they've done, they discover that the crucified Christ is the power of God. When God calls, when God begins to reveal himself. This is the message that fuels the transformation in everything. And the same is true for us here at City View. This message, this word of the cross, the gospel, is what separates us from being a decent-sized Rotary Club. Right? Now, the Rotary Club of York is the largest in the state. And those of you that have been a part of civic organizations in Rotary, it's great. Because you go to the meetings and you have good food. I made a list of it, of what I did when I went to Rotary. Had good food, had fellowship. There was a talk. Someone always came to give a talk. They did a collection. We were collecting money. Dues and then extra things. We did good. We were community service minded. And we were good citizens. Sound like most churches? What separates them? I mean, my goodness. I saw a desire to be at Rotary more than I see people desire to come together as a church. Like, there were people I'd sit across the there were a number of them that had perfect attendance for 30, 40 years in one club. They had pins and they were part of all kinds of stuff. They missed birth to be at Rotary. They missed vacation. Be at Rotary. Now, I don't know about you. I'm not making an announcement, but if we ever have another baby, like, I'm not going to be here if she's given birth, okay? I'm not advocating that you should be like them and skip your baby's birth to be at church. But there was an utter commitment to community at that level for people. But anyway, the message, this message right here is what separates us. Because otherwise, it all looks the same, doesn't it? And then you start to wonder, yeah, it kind of is the same. And you're like, you know what? See, they seem nicer. That I'm just going to go to Rotary, JC's, the Chamber, whatever it is. But that's not what's going on here, is it? We're nearing our 10-year anniversary, our big 10-year anniversary of being in this spot up here on the hill. Church is 60-some years old, but 10 years, in the third week in December, it's going to be 10 years that we were here. Some of you remember doing that. Some of you remember hauling all that boxes up here. Some of you are new and thought, hey, this is all already put together. But some of you had to physically move everything in, inventory it. You were part of the schematics, building the building. If you were part of the design team of this building, Rich would like to talk to you afterwards. He's got some concerns. That's good. The use has changed over time. And some of you can't believe that it's been 10 years. Where in the world did the last 10 years go? Right? 10 years. But immediately we'll say, oh, 10 years. Well, what next? Buildings? We're going to build something? What about staffing? I honestly don't think about it a whole lot. And that probably makes me a bad leader, and I don't have enough vision that way. But, you know, we can have the nicest facility, and no one's coming to Christ. There's no new life among us. Now, it doesn't have to be. There's a lot of nice buildings where churches have a lot of life in them. I'm not saying you have to have one or the other. But we'll immediately go, well, are we going to build? What's the vision? What's the vision? And in our minds, it has to do a lot of times with structures and people like staffing and ministries. But we can do that and not have anybody coming to Christ. Nobody. Knowing that that this message is the power of God. And we quietly can resign ourselves that this message doesn't really actually have any power. But that, you know what, we have good food and we have some fellowship and, you know, they take a collection once in a while. And they might even have a good speaker once in a while. You're in Rotary Club. That's the vision at its core. And all the issues Paul deals with through all of the rest of this book hinge on this. The message, the gospel, is the power of God. It's not our fellowship dinners. They're powerful, but they're not the power of God. And when we come to that place where we're just okay with eating and leaving and coming and going and maybe serving, but being grumpy about it, but I'll serve. And we lose the calling of God in it. That is our death. And we will sell this building and it will be a mall 10 years from now. Some developer would love to have this land. But like, if that's where we're going, can we just do it now? Because then I can move on with my life. And I ask myself that, like, are we really in this? Or are we okay with it? So the vision for the next 10, I think, you know what? The last 10 came and went pretty quick. And there are elements of it some of us would like to forget, and some of it we want to celebrate. But it came and went pretty quick. So as I think out, in the next 10 years, it seems a long way off, but it will be here and gone before we know it. My kids will be driving, maybe. Oh my gosh. Yes. Yeah. But this is a season to look forward. So over the next several weeks, we'll be talking about this and really, really wrestling with it as Paul's wrestling with it. What are the important things here? It's a church. It's a church. It's a gathering, and I don't think building. It's a church, a gathering of individuals, of families, of people who feel called here. It's a church on message, fueling the mission and its calling. 2 Corinthians 2:15. Paul in his second letter to the Corinthians says, "For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing." He uses the same verbiage there, doesn't he? What sticks out there is that Paul expects us to be among both, the saved and the perishing. And I put it to myself and I put it to you that a church that is not a church unless it's on Christ's evangelistic mission. Let's just call ourselves Rotary. Mark 2:17, Jesus says, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." So, in the weeks to come, following the Shuey's visit with us, the children have been going through a program, and they will be through all of the year. Their topic is to know others, is just how are we serving others, and how are we wired to do all that? And the adults, we've been kind of tracking with them with an others focus in terms of our video. The missions videos aren't just to, oh, cool, look at that. It's to stir us. That these guys walking into villages full of Muslims that have never heard this message, have never heard the word of the cross, seeing them bow before God. Not all of them have they? Not yet. But some of them have. After the Shueys are here, we're going to go through 6 weeks, take us right up to Christmas in the adult class, going through a series called Six Steps. To talking about Jesus. It's a model, not the model. It's a model, it's a structure of which to build from, spurring us on, keeping the vision in front of us of others, being the aroma of Christ. How does that happen? Some of us need to learn how to develop relationships with non-believers. We couldn't name 5 of them that we interact with in a week. Oh, wait a minute. Like, how are you the aroma then? Some of you will be called to street corners, but don't think, when I say evangelist, don't think that immediately. First of all, it's knowing the message, being convinced of it ourselves, and giving it away. And to end here, Cash, Judah Cash, our little boy, he's two, little Cash man. He has a knack for getting into markers in our house. Now, I don't know where the markers come from. I don't know how they got on the couch and are left there unattended. I'm not sure. Probably mom. Right? I know Christy likes to color during the day, and so she must let the markers out, and Cash gets into them, or he gets into their bedroom. He loves running into Kenzie's room when she's not looking. He'll run in, and we'll say, breach, breach, there's been a breach, and we have to go shut the door and pull him out. Well, yesterday was just like that. He found a basket of markers on the couch. He sat himself down, and he colored all over himself. And he's colored on other things, but in this case, I think he just jotted all over his hands. But we're smart because they're washable markers. They're washable. So he comes in to the bedroom, and Christy and I are talking, and he's like rubbing his eyes, and it's like red streaks down here. And what he does, he sits there, and he must like the feel of it on his palm. So it's real thick, so anything he touches, it rubs off. And so he got a washcloth, and it won't come off, but it's there. But I began to think about it as it relates to this stuff. That those around us with stained hands, those that are perishing, those that work next to us, those that drink coffee next to us at Starbucks or at Panera, those that check us out at Wise or Giant or wherever you shop, or maybe even sitting here this morning, those people, those of us, when their minds are at their best, this is what Paul is saying. We'll sum it up right here. When their minds are at their best, they will never conceive of their need for a Savior. They may go to a psychologist and they may seek out self-help. But the message of a crucified, dying, helpless, bloodied Savior is complete foolishness. But to those who God calls, to those who God is revealing himself, to those who God calls or is calling, it is the power of God. Is God calling you this morning? Stained hands, perishing all around us. Foolishness. We don't even want to talk about it because it's utter foolishness to them. But when God calls them, when his revelation comes, it's the power of God.